chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let's read together. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, I'm going to be honest with you here. In this section of Scripture, it is extremely disjointed. It's very disjointed for several reasons, I believe. I believe it's disjointed because there's something happening with Paul where he's trying to say enough but not enough, not too much. That something's happening in Paul's mind that he's nervous about going back into Jerusalem. As it says there, 14 years he's going back to Jerusalem. Now, there have been some very smart people try to make a timeline out of this. When did this happen? Where did it happen? Exactly what was going on? Where is this scene in the book of Acts, etc.? And I'll just resolve to say this. We do not know. It is not for us to take this text and to establish this ministry timeline for Paul. We just know that it had been 14 years since he had left Jerusalem. Now he's going back to Jerusalem. Paul is going back to where he is from in that sense. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he's going back to the center. We know that he was a Roman citizen. We know that he was from Tarsus. But ultimately, he served and ruled in Jerusalem. And so here we are. And with him is Barnabas. And then this is very striking. It should be striking to you. He's taking Titus. So here now, Paul, who's not very known amongst his own people. Remember, I was advancing in Judaism above my own age. Yet amongst Judea, I was still unknown. He did not make a name for himself amongst his own people. God had called him to the Gentiles. And so from a pastoral and apostolic perspective of planting churches through the preaching of the gospel, Paul was true to his calling. He stayed true to his calling. He stayed and did what he was supposed to do, not concerning himself with his reputation back with his own people. He was not concerning himself with what he preached to the Gentiles having an implication to his Jewish roots or to his Jewish brothers and sisters. But he loved them, as we'll later see in Paul's ministry when he wrote to them, the book of Hebrews, and when he wrote to the Romans. He spoke of his love for the kinsmen of his blood, of his genealogy, of his lineage. He loved them. He would even be willing to give up his own justification before the Father in order that they might all be saved. But he knew that was not something that he could do. Either way, Paul is in turmoil. And this is another reason I think that this is disjointed here. I think Paul is trying to communicate, but not necessarily communicating as thoroughly as he would like to. Now, people will argue with me and say, well, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit guided the words of Paul, and so why would there be some disjointedness in what Paul wrote? Well, the Holy Spirit wrote to the apostles, but the Holy Spirit did not overcome the apostles. They black out into some cognitive zone and then come together and go, look at this words on the paper. That's ridiculous. God does not work that way. So God never erased the vocabulary and the personality of the scriptural writers. The apostles and the prophets, you know what Paul's writing is because you can see it. You can see it. You can see the grammar of Luke and the grammar of John and the grammar of Paul. You can tell the difference. Sometimes I've read articles that I've written through the years, and they never really take me by surprise because I can say, "Hey, that sounds like me. I remember saying something like that." But one time, many, many years ago, and I can't even remember what magazine published the article, but it was dealing with some practical applications of methods in ministry, and I basically just rebuked it all and talked about the scripture. But I wrote the article so hastily that I just sort of spoke on paper, turned it in, they published it. Years and years later, someone sent this article and said, "Hey, thought you might like this," thinking I would like to read an article that I'd written years before. And as I'm reading the article, I'm like, "Man, this guy sounds good. What is this?" Not remembering that it was something that I had written. And when I got to the end and saw my name, I'm like, "I didn't write this. This doesn't sound like me, but this is spot on. This is spot on." And that's the only time I've ever not recognized my writing. But for the most part, it was my thoughts. So even when the grammar changed or the vernacular changed, it was thought after thought after thought of how I outlined these same issues and the same problem. And, you know, when you have 10, 12 years from the time you write to the time you read it, sometimes it's hard to remember what you were doing. I believe the personality of Paul is bleeding into this letter in such a way that he's wanting to communicate necessarily the details of this in a small way without going overboard. And at the same time, because he's going back to Jerusalem and talking about that, Paul is very, very discombobulated. He's just mixed up. Because it's one thing to have the freedom to be out, to be cast away by your people, and then to be used by God in such a way where you are free and you're preaching and the Lord is working. And now Paul is referring to his journey back to the very people that rejected the gospel. And not only that, but he's talking about Titus, who was not a Jew. So it'd be one thing for Paul to go back and then to be received by the semi-Christian culture of Judea, but then to say now he's got this man with him who's not even Jewish and has not been circumcised. Now you might ask yourself, how do these people know? Why was it that Timothy was required to be circumcised? Because he did not want his uncircumcision to be an obstacle to his Jewish brothers and sisters, to the evangelism there. That is an exception to the rule. Titus was not circumcised. How do they know it? Because they checked. You found out who was and who was not in the covenant by looking. And this is a strange thing for me. And I don't really know, other than that, any of the details of how that all played out. But it's almost like it's your name badge. Yeah, you can come into the sanctuary because you are Jewish. And you are Jewish not because of who your daddy was, but that you were circumcised. So this visit that Paul's talking about, it's in conjunction with everything else that he's been trying to say, how the gospel that he's been giving has not come from man. It didn't come from anyone who taught him, though he did learn from people. It didn't come from any type of school. It came from the revelation of Jesus Christ personally by the Holy Spirit. And it was congruent with the learning of the Old Testament scripture. So much so that then people would say, well, you know, you are a Jew and you came, and all the other disciples, maybe the other apostles, sort of gave you credibility. And Paul's saying, listen, I didn't go back there for a long time. I wasn't part of their ministry. Peter sort of headed that ministry apostolically to the Jewish people. God called me to lead the ministry to the Gentile people. And so he goes on and he says in verse 2, I went up because of revelation, and I set before the people of Jerusalem, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. Why did I do that? In order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, I'll be honest with you, because I don't know exactly what journey is being referred to here. I don't exactly know the details of this, so I'm not going to speculate and say, okay, over in Acts this or over in Acts that. But we knew what happened every time Paul went somewhere. What happened? He was arrested. Every time Paul engaged in whatever town he was in, it always came with pain and suffering. It always came with incarceration. And when Jews would get wind of what he was doing, they would always not like what he had to say. Even though it was rare as an audience, he did go back to Jerusalem. And so Paul, in this sense, is just explaining the frustrations and the aggravations, if you will, in defending the gospel amongst his people. Now he's having to defend the gospel amongst the Gentiles. Why? Because of his people. You see what's happening here? So it is a little bit choppy. It's choppy even in English syntax. There's not a whole lot of making sense here. It's not necessarily narrative that's clear. All these parentheticals, though privately before those who seem influential. And you're thinking, well, who are these influential people? Well, I could say maybe he sat before the Sanhedrin, or maybe he talked to some Pharisees, or maybe he talked to some teachers. But he doesn't say, and over in verse 6, he said it doesn't make any difference. God doesn't care who they are. Their influence amongst the people has no bearing. It doesn't matter. So even now, we see that there's a little bit of, I don't know, fogginess to me with what Paul is saying. But the reason that he shared what he had been given, and he did so privately, is because he wanted to see how they would respond before he went there. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was of the Greek. So we know he was in the audience of what? Of Jews. And not only was he in the audience of Jews, he was probably in the presence of the temple. He was probably with them. He was probably in areas where you had to be a Jew in order to sit and teach. And to bring someone else along sort of as an associate is to say to the people that are with you, that see you, this guy stands with me. As I teach, he's learning to teach. But he wasn't required to be circumcised. So there was, in some way, some type of reception there. But what was Paul's primary purpose? Paul's primary purpose was to clarify the gospel that he was preaching, that he knew, now get this, had come from God directly. And he wanted to make sure that the gospel that he had been given and had been preaching to the Gentiles was the same gospel that the other so-called apostles had been preaching to the Jews. Now think about that for a second. So Paul is defending the gospel, even in Jerusalem. He doesn't just take it for granted that these other men who are teaching somewhat of a Christ were doing it correctly. So he wanted to clarify. Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary that he go and defend the gospel in Jerusalem? We don't know what God had shown him. It's a private revelation. But what we do know is that he was sent by God, and his gospel was not man's gospel. His gospel was not the apostles' gospel. His gospel was not the gospel of Jerusalem or the gospel of the Gentiles. His gospel was the gospel of God and Jesus Christ. So, because, verse 4, of false brothers who were secretly brought in, why were they brought in? Who brought them in? We don't know. But is it out of sorts? Can we not look at some of the other circumstances where Paul ministered and other people were brought in to accuse him, to arrest him? How about Saul and Paul when he was part of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 6 and 7? What do we see there? In Acts chapter 7, what happens to Stephen? The Sanhedrin got spies and people to lie on Stephen so that Stephen could be accused of blasphemy, so that the people would be enraged and stone Stephen to death at the authority of Paul. So the same thing that was happening to the Christians, to the deacons in the beginning of the ministry of Christ, or the ministry of the church, now, in like manner in Judea and Jerusalem, was happening to Paul and his associates. The very thing he was guilty of allowing and permitting. Now, we don't know that Saul was in on it. But we know that the influential people of Jerusalem were in on it. It doesn't mean that the whole of the Sanhedrin got together and says, okay, let's do this and deceive everyone. But somebody did. How many times did they try to trick Jesus into doing something blasphemous? How many times did they try to get a false accusation against Him? So here, the same thing is happening. So these false brothers were secretly brought in. It doesn't say they invaded secretly. They were brought in. So here, Paul is defending the gospel, making it clear. And yet, there's still opposition. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. So what Paul is talking about, who are these spies? Judaizers. The Judaizers are not new to him. They're not new to him. The first time he sees them is not in Galatia. He's dealt with them before. When he went back to Jerusalem, the Judaizers were brought in because there's these well-meaning people, these well-meaning God-fearers, these well-meaning zealots who think we've got to make sure that these new Christians understand the foundation of where their hope lies, and that is in the law of Moses. That is in their works. That is in circumcision. You want to be in the covenant? You better be in the covenant. And the best way to do that is to what? Circumcise someone. So now Paul is saying there were people there to see just how far we've come. I want to know if Titus is circumcised. Is he really a Christian? Has he adopted the Jewish Messiah as his own? And I'm using these words just off the top of my head. I'm not so sure that they use that language. I'm just using it as an example. But this freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, they wanted to spy out our freedom. They wanted to see how far we'd taken our antinomianism. You understand that, don't you? Paul was considered an antinomian. He was considered an antinomian because he preached the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And it makes the practice and then the adherence of the law ridiculous. A man, in order for him to be to stand before the Father and live forever, he must have a sacrifice for sins. Talked about this yesterday in our Hebrews class. What sacrifice of sin do we stand before God with? What can we offer to God on our own behalf as a sacrifice for sin? What can we give to God? What does God require of us in order to stand righteous before Him? And the answer is nothing, because there is no way possible we can offer God anything. The Judaizers say you can believe all you want in Christ, but until you offer your bodies into the service of the law, you are not born of God. And that is wicked and evil. So Paul was an antinomian because he preached Christ. But what was the outcome of these Judaizers? What did they want to do? So that they might bring us into slavery. They want to undo the gospel and bring it back to humanism. They want to undo the grace of God and bring it back to Sinai. They want to take us off of the mountain of Zion and bring us to the mountain of the tempest. Beloved, if we are going to stand before God righteous, we must stand on the shoulders of another one who is the righteous one of God. In any addition, listen to this, theologically, doctrinally, or in any practical way, any addition to Jesus alone is no gospel. That is why we can rightly say that election by grace is the good news of God. But to them, verse 5, we did not yield in submission. We did not let these people shake us. We did not even for one moment allow them to corner us, to bother us, to trouble us. We knew it was going to take place. We knew they were coming. We knew this was going to be an issue. I feared it. I believe Paul had great fear in his flesh, worrying about the outcome of it. maybe if not for himself, for Titus and Barnabas. What am I going to receive here? Is this gospel that I go and preach going to be the same gospel, or am I going to have this law abiding garbage, which is really self-righteousness, to contend with? And that's what he saw there, in part. But we did not submit to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Who's he talking to? The Christians of Galatia. The elect of Galatia. That if Paul had conceded the gospel and not defended it in Jerusalem, what message might have befallen the ears of the Galatians? If Paul had given in just a little bit to his roots, just a little way to let the Judaizers sort of be pacified, what would the gospel be to the people of Galatia? It'd be no gospel at all. Matter of fact, I'm going to submit this to you, beloved, is that the majority of missionary messages in our world today are not the gospel of grace, not the gospel of free grace, and not the gospel of sovereign grace, but the gospel of humanistic grace, which is no grace at all. It's an earned, a warranted work. And if we concede rather than defend the gospel, there may be generations of people with whom the gospel will be lost. But the good news is, God will not withhold the gospel from His sheep. The truth of the gospel might be preserved. So He defended and preserved the gospel with the Judaizers and against the Judaizers long before they came to Galatia. So now, all of a sudden, we can see a little bit of why, not just from a spiritual and theological sense, why Paul is so furious and so horrified and so upset, but he dealt with it already. Now, what's happened? In rebellion, these people have never stopped preaching lies. You ever find that the case? It's one thing to see a generation of unregenerate people who are religious, calling themselves Christians, and then we preach the gospel to them, and then out of that group comes a large majority of the elect coming to believe the true gospel, seeing the truth, understanding the freedom of Christ, understanding the grace of God, seeing the life that comes through Jesus alone. And then there's always a small group that usually becomes the larger group that divides from that truth. And they come out and start saying, well, yeah, this is true, but... And then they add to, and then they argue, and they philosophize about how this must also be required. And they set conditions on the gospel or actions on the gospel, and then therefore they make it a false gospel. And so they were rebuked harshly, so harshly that they have to divide from us, and they leave. They went out from us because they never were among us. They never were of us. But then at the end of the season, we think we freed ourselves from them, only to find that they go somewhere else where they can manipulate more people into believing lies. And it's easy to see in westward expansion, the development of our nation, all of the different cults and types of iterations of Christianity and false Christianity that have been birthed over the last 200 years. But friends, Paul's not talking about damnable iterations of craziness. He's talking about simple additions to orthodoxy. He's talking about taking the truth here, perfectly correct, and sprinkling a little additive on top. It's like adding MSG to your rice. It might taste good, but you're not going to make it home. You got to run. Stop at the 7-Eleven on the way home. If you don't get that joke, I'm sorry. And from those, see now, Paul says in verse 6, who seemed to be influential, and it doesn't matter who they were, God says no partiality. From those who seemed to be influential, those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. they had no effect on me. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? That Paul is witnessing to the Galatians about the very thing that they're going through. He's like, I've been there. It's easy to take. Who are the influential people? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Judaizers, the rabbis, the teachers, the wise old elders. The guy that always has the Bible in his mouth, always ready to spew out a verse or six. The pastors, the preachers, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers. Men who were trained up under great evangelists, under great theologians, great pastors, great orators. And the list can go on and on and on. And I have faces and names in my mind of people that I used to esteem to be men of God who are actually children of the enemy. And I'm so thankful for God's protective, electing grace to teach me the truth and to hold me fast in His love, to show me the way of righteousness in Jesus Christ alone, that I too would also be an apologist for the cults of evangelicalism had He not kept me. And there are great influential people. And we appeal to authority all the time. It's funny how sometimes, you know, you can just be talking with somebody and they not know you from anybody, or they may know your name or whatever, and you're just talking with them and you're just explaining the Scripture, or you're just sharing the faith, and they respect what you're saying and they're sometimes impressed. Well, that's interesting. I never thought about that. But then when they find out you've got some type of worldly credential, oh, you're an ordained pastor. Well, I didn't know that. I wouldn't have been arguing with you. Oh, you've got seminary degrees. You've got a master's in this, and a doctorate in this, and a bachelor's in this, and you know, a straw hat in that, and the list can go on. And they begin to esteem you if you're the first one out of the chute with credentials. But woe be unto the man who is taught by the Word of God, who is mentored and discipled by other men of God, who teach and teach and teach the truth of the free and sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. Woe be to that uncredentialed man who stands against the seminarian. Who stands against those who have published many works. Because the world and the unregenerate and the half-hearted and the falsely converted will hold fast to the man with the authority, not Paul. And the beauty of it is, Paul had more credentials than all of them. And Paul will tell us later in his ministry, I count it all as loss, garbage, in comparison to the priceless, glorious, beautiful value of Jesus Christ. When I take all that I am and all that I have and all that I've ever done and all that I've ever been, and I weigh it against the pricelessness of the glory of God in Christ, it is pure garbage. To be more explicit, it is pure manure. I count it as garbage. They added nothing to me. They didn't instruct me in a better way. They didn't teach me the ropes. They didn't sharpen the edges of my views of justification and get my vocabulary all up in the way that it should be. As a matter of fact, Paul tells the church of Corinth what? I don't come with eloquence. I don't wax eloquent that you might be impressed with my speech. As a matter of fact, he says to them, I come with you, before you, to preach Christ and Him crucified, lest the cross lose its power. And I have decided and am convinced that I should teach nothing but Christ. And I come to you with tears and quivering voice, barely able to speak and barely able to stand. They added nothing to me. And friends, To this day, it is hard for me not to establish in my own mind as I teach, every single time I teach, 3, 4, 5 times a week sometimes, depending on the season of ministry, I'm teaching. And it is very hard for me not to follow in my head principles and practices of proper speaking and etiquette, because it has been so drilled in my mind since my childhood. But it doesn't matter. Thank God I'm able to communicate, but my particular way of communicating has no bearing on the power of God for you. Paul says he stuttered through it with tears. Would you listen to teaching that way? If the heater didn't work tonight, would you listen through the Word of God? If there were rats running around and filth all around us, would it be enough to draw you to assembly, the Word of God? Weakness, frailty, lack of emphasis. It is Christ who draws His sheep through His voice. Verse 7, He says, on the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel, and I'm just going to change the wording here for clarity, to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, in the same way Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the Jew, the circumcised. And I'm going to skip that parenthetical for a second. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars of the Jewish Christian community, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I think, see what's happened? Paul did not go to be affirmed by the other apostles. Paul went to make sure that the gospel that the other apostles preached had not been infected. And even though it had not been infected, and it was truly God's gospel, it is not conditioned on the man to keep it pure. Because there are always going to be, even internally in my brain, creative stupidity and creative dumbness that could take us away from the gospel. So it is the Spirit of God through His Word alone, written by these apostles, whom God preserved and gave us the covenant of grace clearly, that we can maintain a sense of hope and peace and continuity to defend and clarify the gospel throughout all generations forever. Remember week before last when I talked about historical theology. It is a sad day in the world when someone can write a book and commentate a doctrine, and the quotations of that commentary can become the authority of the Word of God itself. Or a snip, or a power jam, or a sermon jam, or a whatever out of somebody's preaching can become more empowering than the written Word of God. Or the fact that we can have a conference and we can have nobody's teaching Scripture and nobody cares. But if we get the right name, we have to sell, or not sell, but we have to reserve seats so we don't violate the laws of fire hazards. People will drive hundreds of miles and spend thousands of dollars to hear a specific pastor teach something that they could read for themselves in the Bible in the bedroom. And as Paul clarified and defended the gospel of free and sovereign grace, he realized that the true gospel was given to Peter and to James and to John. And you notice what it says there, who seemed to be pillars. And you know how they perceived Paul's gospel was authentic? What credibility did they give Paul? Did it matter? What would have happened if they'd have said to Paul, "You're not preaching the same gospel we preach"? You know what Paul would have said? "You are not my brothers. You are anathema." You think he's going to sit down and argue it out and have a council and decide how they want to settle it? No. He's going to say, "This is the gospel of God from Jesus' own mouth, by the Spirit of God Himself, and you are preaching another gospel." That's how He can say to the people of Galatia, "If I or we or any other apostle or an angel from heaven changes the gospel that you once received, you do not listen." But they didn't give the hand of fellowship to Paul because he was an orator, because he was a great preacher, because he wasn't a great preacher. He was not a teacher to begin with. Nicodemus was a teacher. Paul was a ruling authority. He was a judge. A governor. They didn't give the right hand of fellowship because he'd learned so much stuff and he had it all easily portrayed. They gave him the right hand of the fellowship because they knew, based on the confession of Paul, that the gospel of free and sovereign grace was his gospel. And they called it that. When they saw the grace that was given to me, what does that mean? The grace given to me. When they saw what God had taught me. When they saw what Christ, by His mercy, had revealed to me. When they heard the message of the cross clear and pure and true, they called me brother. Not based on some half-hearted attempt to show up and do ministry together. Not based on some sort of human desire to take care of the poor. And I think Paul puts us in here on purpose. They didn't come and we've got a main mission. We want to help poor people. They didn't give him fellowship on that. They didn't give him fellowship because he wanted to do a vacation Bible school and reach children with Bible stories. They didn't give him fellowship except that they were able to see by the Spirit Himself that the gospel of grace was Paul's and the gospel of grace was theirs. So indeed they have fellowship with Christ together. Friends, our brothers and sisters are not those who are akin to us by some sense or affinity close. Our brothers and sisters are those who have been given the grace of God to believe the one true gospel. And that gospel is clearly and simply the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who is God, who came to earth as a man, who died for the sins of His elect, and who rose from the dead and promised them eternal life and gives them a change of mind concerning their righteousness before Him. This is repentance evidenced by believing in all of the doctrines of Christ. And so on. They gave the hand of fellowship to me and to Barnabas. And then they commissioned them. Look at that part of chapter 9. That we should go on to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. When I read that tonight, I said, "They to be circumcised." What? You know, and I'm like, no, I just miss Saul. That this is the ministry God had given Paul. And the Spirit of God confirmed that with the other apostles. And the only thing they ask Paul to do is to remember the poor. Remember the poor. And God is no respecter of persons here in the history of Paul's ministry. God didn't respect Paul. God didn't respect Peter or John or Barnabas or Titus or any of them. God is not looking down and going, "That's my guy right there. He's doing a good job for me. Man, I tell you, He's got some credibility with me. The only way we have credibility with God is that we are found adopted in Christ. And that is all of Christ, all to His glory, always and always and always to the praise of His glorious grace. So that there is never a time where any man, woman, or child who works in the service of Christ can ever boast about their service. Yet the number of boasting in the false church of America is printed and published and disseminated continually about all that is done. Yet God is not glorified in it. And not only is God not a respecter of persons, but we as His servants, we as His adopted children, we should not then esteem others differently. Or ourselves. This is not new. We know the teaching of the apostles there. Do not think too highly of yourself. Do not think lowly of someone else in comparison to you. Do not do this. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The good works there is the ministry to the body, the ministry of the gospel. God has prepared for us to minister to one another as the body. If we have an itch in our head, we scratch it. Somebody has to be the nail, and somebody has to be the finger, somebody has to be the hand and the forearm and the joints and the shoulder and everything else in order to scratch the head. A lot of parts here to do that. That's not a simple straight stick. So Peter, look at verse 11. I won't get through it all tonight, but look at verse 11. I didn't even read this. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, what did Paul do? Because Peter was considered the pillar of the Jewish apostles to the Jews. So much so that the language of Scripture makes it as if he were a pope, which is why Rome has adopted that stance. Of course, that's damnable in every part. But Peter, when he came to Antioch, because he was worried about what? Eating with Gentiles. You know, growing up, you remember things and you don't notice them when you're in the midst of it all. But as a kid, when we traveled, we never ate certain places. We never ate at truck stops. Ever. Ate at truck stops. Oh, there's a Waffle House. No, thank you, son. We're not going there. Why not? I didn't care. I love a Waffle House. Especially if you want to get sick, go to Waffle House. It's the way to do it. But we just never did that. Because the association of truck stops and travel stops and all these things is they were dangerous. You might disappear. They didn't have cell phones, had CB radios. But, you couldn't talk to anybody. You couldn't help. So, you could go to the bathroom and then your car's gone or your family's gone. It was just always fear-mongering, So we never went. Where did we go? The Cracker Barrel. Or some other chain that was not attached to a gas station. Or something like that. Me, I'll stop anywhere. If I'm by myself. When I got my family, I sort of judge the appearance. I don't care what the name of it is. What's the point? Some type of discrimination takes place in our minds. This is safe, this is unsafe. Sometimes, spiritually speaking, we have this discrimination and we think, oh, we're a little bit better spiritually than these people because of the way they may look or appear or act or operate. And that's what Peter was doing. And Paul was not going to respect Peter because Peter was this great apostle. But Paul also did not become a ridiculous turdhead and make a scene and was ugly to Peter. But look at this. Certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came back, they drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Who was he fearing? The Judaizers. He didn't want to have to face them in town or at synagogue or wherever they were going to run into it. He didn't want to face them. Now, there was nothing wrong with Peter's gospel. But if you'll notice, Peter's zeal and the things that Peter found himself in during the ministry of Jesus, I will die for you, I will protect you, I will never, I don't know who you are. I don't know that guy. Get away from me. I don't know Jesus. The same temptation he had when faced with that same type of possibility. It was well known who he was, but now these Judaizers who were, quote, Christian, but they weren't. Because they were adding to the gospel. They wanted some camaraderie. They wanted to be the reformers of the Messiah and his work. Let's get it back in and let's make it all work for all of us. And Peter didn't want to face it. He'd be called today a compromiser or a coward. And he was being cowardly and he was compromising at that moment. But what did Paul do? He intentionally avoided his Gentile brothers and sisters, Peter did, because he didn't want to hear it from these other guys who were not his brothers in Christ. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their acting. The word hypocrite means actor. Hypocrisy means acting. By their acting. They acted like they were all brothers and that the Gentiles were sort of filthy, dirty people because they weren't circumcised. But when I saw this, what did it say in verse 11? I opposed him to his face. To his face. In the flesh, in person. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, I'm going to talk about that next week. I said to Peter before all of them. He didn't hide. He said it right there. Why? Because everybody there was calling themselves Christian. Don't argue with that historically. You know what I mean. Professing to be in Christ. And, because they didn't call themselves Christians. And they were all following Peter's example, which was sinful. The book of James had not been written to them yet. And he says to him in front of everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And that's the segue Paul gives to the heart of the gospel, which is that we who are in Christ are justified by faith in Christ, not the works of the law. So we'll stop there. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word.